Can I just be honest with you guys for a moment? As we, hopefully I don't start most sermons with a lie anyway, right? But I want to be particularly transparent this morning, perhaps I should say. As we approach the end of Ephesians chapter 5, we come to this text on marriage. And it always makes me a little nervous and kind of uncomfortable. And so I've been psychoanalyzing myself this week, and I thought maybe I would share with you what conclusions I have come up with about why this passage makes me nervous. And one of them is simply this: I am very grateful that God has blessed me with a dear wife in Jenny, and we have a healthy marriage, a strong marriage, but it's not perfect, and I'm not a perfect husband. And here she is listening to this sermon, and I have to preach about things that I'm not always very good at. She knows, and I suppose all of you might as well know, that I have a long way to go. And at the same time, one of the things that makes me somewhat uncomfortable about preaching on marriage is sometimes what the Bible actually says about marriage. Just the commands and the words that God puts in the scriptures about marriage. So listen to this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, just kind of dipping our toe in for a moment. Verse number 24, "Now as the church submits to the wife, so as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So does anybody feel uncomfortable about that? How many of us husbands love like Christ loves the church? And how many wives actually submit in everything to their husbands? Perhaps I shouldn't be alone in feeling uncomfortable about this message this morning. This topic can and perhaps should make all of us who are married feel some conviction and some discomfort. So, let's take a deep breath and dive in and read this entire text starting in verse number 22, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, before I start off with point number one, I just want to take a minute and talk about how to listen to this sermon if you're not married. How do you listen to this sermon if you are not yet married or are no longer married? Well, first of all, obviously, you can pray for marriages. You can pray for marriages. Married couples today face as many challenges as perhaps ever before. And in our self-centered culture, it gets more and more difficult to experience a healthy marriage and a healthy family. So maybe you'll be praying perhaps for your parents' marriage or your child's marriage or your brother or your sister's marriage or your friends or just simply the marriages that are represented here at this church and others that you know. But it is important to pray for God's grace to help married couples. Also, though, if you are a young person who is not yet married, you need this sermon. And you need to be praying for your own marriage, for your future spouse. Pray also for your own heart to be prepared for the challenges and the blessings of marriage and, if God wills, parenthood. Pray that God would give you this gift of marriage and that He would bless it. And then finally, before all of this is over this morning and we finish this text, I want all of us to see that our marriages and really all of our lives, for all of us, married or single, serve a bigger purpose. Marriage is sacred, but it's not God. And if you're not married, but you would like to be, or if we're married and wondering if it's going to last, or if we're just kind of looking at this text through the lens of kind of a lackluster marriage, there is something more important than just getting married or just improving on our marriages. And that does lead, by the way, to point number one. There's notes there in your bulletin if you want to use those in following along. Number one, the high calling of every Christian couple is to represent the relationship between Christ and the church. The calling of every Christian couple is to picture or to represent this relationship, this marriage, if you will, between Christ and the church. There is a rich theology in the New Testament that pictures Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and the church as His bride. And we could just see that right here in our text in verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It is as if Jesus purchased the church to be His own bride, and the price that He paid was Himself. It was His own life. Another place that we see this metaphor is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and this one will be here on the screen behind me. Paul is talking about his desire for the Corinthian believers to be holy and to be pure. And he knows these people enough to know that some of them are going to basically be thinking, you know, Paul, you're taking this holiness thing way over the top. You're expecting too much from us. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2, he writes this. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you," or engaged you, "to be to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so we know from other sections of 1 and 2 Corinthians that these believers had struggled in a serious way with sexual immorality, with divisiveness, with pride, and to some degree with idolatry, also legal disputes among the congregation. They were kind of a mess. And so Paul is basically pleading with them and saying, guys, you've got to take this Christian life thing seriously. You've got to be serious about your purity, about your holiness, because you belong to Jesus as a bride belongs to her husband. Instead of carelessly giving yourself away to all kinds of sinful habits, you need to see yourself as this pure bride saving herself. And then there's another place where we see this analogy of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, and that is really at the end of the scriptures describing this really consummation of the church entering into the very presence of her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And this is in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse number 6. "Then I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" So all of these passages really go back to the life and to the ministry of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. And Jesus himself told a parable where a bridegroom represented him, and some were waiting, many were waiting for the bridegroom to return, and some were ready, and some were not. Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom and said, when he was asked about fasting and why his disciples did not fast, Jesus basically said, well, while the bridegroom is here, then his friends do not fast, but when he goes away, then they will. So he kind of referred to him on a variety of occasions as referred to himself as a bridegroom. And so somehow, in God's wisdom, he has chosen to use a husband and a wife, a bride and a bridegroom, to be the supreme illustration of his own son and his relationship to the church. And so, therefore, a Christian couple's unity should be an illustration of Christ's union to the church. A Christian couple's intimacy and fellowship should be an analogy for the deep and rich fellowship that an individual Christian, as well as the church at large, can have with Jesus our Savior. A Christian couple's common goals and purpose and direction should be a picture of how the church responds to the leadership of Christ and the direction of Christ, and also how he purifies the church and makes her holy. And so, if you are a Christian couple here this morning, or if you are anticipating a Christian marriage, then marriage is more serious than we thought. It's not first and foremost about our own personal fulfillment. Marriage in Christ is about representing Christ and his church. This is a serious calling. So no Christian can be careless about their marriage, because our marriages represent so much more. And then, number two, the high calling of every Christian couple is toward oneness. The high calling of every Christian couple is toward oneness. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul is quoting, as most of you know, from Genesis chapter 2, and he's quoting this verse, which is kind of a commentary looking back on the creation story of Eve and their marriage, as it were, God himself being the pastor declaring them man and wife. And in doing this quotation from Genesis chapter 2, Paul is really doing a couple of things. First of all, he is saying that the various roles of husband and wife, the responsibilities of the wife, the responsibilities of the husband, these flow out of creation. This is the way. So he's going to get to this, right? Or he has commented already on it to some degree. This call to submission, this call to love, these flow out of creation. This is the way we were made. And we should probably remember, if we chafe at all against it, we should probably remember how frequently in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God said about his creation, it is good. Remember, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. Frequently, continuously. So if this is the way that God has made us as men and women and as husbands and wives, then it is good. It's part of God's good creation. At the same time, Paul is using this verse on the one flesh union of a man and a wife to show that it's a picture of the spiritual oneness of Christ and the church. And that spiritual oneness, that fellowship between a Christian and Christ, or the church and Christ, it is the richest and deepest possible fellowship. And also, in addition to all of that, I believe that Paul is pointing us that in Christian marriage, couples should be moving towards greater oneness, towards genuine spiritual, emotional, relational, and physical intimacy. So here's kind of the logic that Paul is teasing out here in this text. For a Christian marriage to be a good analogy for Christ and the church, and this deep relationship between Christ and his bride, it needs to be a marriage of true fellowship. It should not be a cold shoulder marriage. There needs to be something to it. There needs to be a relationship. There needs to be unity, purpose, fellowship, and oneness. And obviously, the term one flesh directly refers to and includes sexual intimacy. But we should also recognize that it refers to spiritual intimacy and sweet companionship and fellowship with one another. We also need to remember that because one flesh refers to the procreative act, that even though our world has taken sex and dragged it through the mud, they've turned it into a commodity to be sold and displayed and joked about. Not only did God create it, God sanctified it by using it as part of the analogy for a Christian's intimacy with Christ, to show that it is the deepest possible fellowship that we can possibly have. On a human level, that's between a man and a wife. But on a spiritual level, we can have the deepest possible fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we might imagine this intimacy that we're supposed to be moving towards as a couple, if you are married, working itself out in just sort of daily life. Perhaps as a husband and wife work through their differences with a certain amount of courage and grace, we might see this oneness displayed as a Christian couple prays together regularly and encourages one another in prayer. We see it when a man and a wife care deeply for one another, when they treat each other with respect and love and patience and kindness. When a couple grows older, we might see this played out, this oneness, this unity. We might see it played out as they grow sweeter towards one another instead of meaner at each other. It is this emotional and physical and spiritual fellowship. This oneness is for the glory of God, and it is for our growth in holiness. I wonder if perhaps if we could think about this oneness perhaps as sort of a garden. And by the way, the idea of a garden representing oneness in marriage is not necessarily just my idea. It actually comes from the Bible. God created marriage in a garden, and later a garden is used in the book of Song of Solomon as a symbolic way for the delights of love. But a garden requires a certain amount of maintenance, right? You've got to pull the weeds. You've got to battle the bugs. You've got to deadhead the blooms. A garden requires a certain amount of maintenance, but a garden produces a lot of joy. Whether it's a vegetable garden or it's a flower garden, it requires maintenance, but it produces joy. And our oneness in marriage requires maintenance, but brings a great deal of joy. Joy to the couple, joy to others, joy to the children, and joy to God. Maybe I could just very briefly use my own marriage to Jenny as an example. See this oneness in our marriage displayed perhaps when we are apart for some period of time. You know, as we were apart, I'm constantly thinking about how she's doing, what's she doing in her schedule of her day, and how is she doing. And I don't know if any of you do this, but I sometimes talk to her in my head when I'm not by her. And perhaps we could see that as a picture of the church or as an individual Christian. we think about Christ, we meditate on Him regularly and continuously, and we talk to Him in prayer. The prayers that go up from the church to Christ while we are apart from Him at this point. And then in my marriage with Jenny, when something comes between us, when something goes a little bit sideways in our relationship, it bothers me, and I don't want very long in the time to go by before we clear that up and we care for that offense and are reconciled. And shouldn't that be true also of our relationship with Christ? That when something in our hearts, when we worship an idol, so to speak, when we are selfish, when we sin, we should keep short accounts with Him. We should want quick restoration of fellowship when that fellowship has been damaged by our sins. And then, finally, I want to make just one more point about this oneness. And that is this: the roles of leadership and submission that have already been referred to earlier in this text, they actually flow out of this calling to oneness. It is impossible to experience oneness of purpose and direction and emotional and spiritual oneness in a marriage relationship unless there is some degree of leadership on the part of one and some degree of following on the part of another. It is like, as I've said in past sermons regarding marriage, it is like dancing. Somebody does kind of have to take the lead, at least to some degree. It doesn't have to be domineering. I mean, can you imagine dance partners, you know, just one of them yelling the next step to the other one? No, it could be very subtle leadership. But someone does need to take some leadership, and someone does need to follow. And that does lead to these roles, what in our modern times has become the thin ice of these complementary roles of both wives and husbands in the marriage. However, if a wife and husband are submitting their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, these roles can and should be like a beautiful dance of grace. So number three, the calling of every Christian wife is a humble and yet strong submission. The calling of every Christian wife is a humble and yet strong submission. So let's glance back at our text beginning in verse number 22, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So, if we kind of go back to my earlier point about marriage being a picture of Christ and the church, then the wife's responsiveness, and yes, even her submissiveness, is designed to be a picture of the responsive submissiveness of the church to Jesus Christ, her bridegroom. Now, in all of our human marriages, this submission on the part of the wife does not somehow mean inferiority. In fact, this same word for submission is used about Jesus Christ subjecting himself to the Father. So we'll just quickly take a look here on the screen at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 28. When all things are subjected to him, meaning Jesus Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, in the end of all things, when all things are submitted to Christ, then Christ is going to submit himself to the Father so that God the Father can and will be all in all. So we know that there is no inferiority among the persons of the Godhead. We know that the Son is equal to the Father, and the Son is equal to the Spirit, and the Spirit is equal to the Father, and the Father is Spirit is equal to the Spirit. We know that there is equality in the Trinity, in the persons of the Trinity. There is no ranking of greater or lesser in their divine nature. And yet, in a practical order of things, the Son does submit and will submit in eternity to the will of the Father. So if this submission by the Son does not imply inferiority, then certainly it does not imply that the wife is somehow inferior to the husband when she submits to him. Now, the basic meaning of this Greek word for submission is related actually to order. So you might think, and in fact it was used in ancient times for military order. You might think of the submission of a soldier to the sergeant, who is in submission to the lieutenant, who is in submission to the colonel, who is in submission to the general. And so for a wife to submit to her husband, or for that matter, any of us to submit to any authority figure in our lives, it has more to do with our relationship with the general at the top, God, than with the sergeant who is directly above us. Submission basically means recognizing God's order in creation, God's given roles for husbands and wives, and for a wife, sort of in her submission, looking over the shoulder of her husband to see the sovereign hand of God working in her life. And this submission really should be an act of obedience to the Lord and love for her husband. John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 5, pointed out that essentially God is calling both husbands and wives to love. The core of the relationship should be love. And for the wife, this love looks like a responsive submission that's not subjugation, but is beautiful and strong and is a response to the loving, tender leadership of her husband. And of course, it probably should go without saying, but let me go ahead and say it anyway. If the sergeant gives you a command that you know is countermanding what the general says, you follow the general, right? And so therefore, submission should never mean disobeying Scripture if somehow the husband is leading in that direction. And then, number four, the calling of every husband, every Christian husband, is to Christ-like love. The calling of every Christian husband is to Christ-like love. Yes, part of this love is actually leadership. We saw it in verse number 23 just a moment ago. For the husband is the head of the wife. Part of this headship is leadership and authority, but that leadership and that authority is defined by Christ. And his leadership, his headship, was equal to sacrifice and servanthood. So look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Just as Jesus Christ loved and led by sacrifice and servanthood, every Christian husband should lead, yes, but that leadership should look like Christ's. It should be love, and it should be servanthood, and it should be sacrifice. The purpose of this loving leadership is not selfish. It's not even, by the way, listen to me, it's not even just somehow to sort of get the family business accomplished. You know, you mow the grass and you do the dishes and you do this and you do that. It's not just to sort of make things work right. The purpose of this loving leadership on the part of Christ was to make the church holy. And the purpose of a husband's leadership is to encourage the spiritual growth of his wife and of his children. So this is what the commentator Peter O'Brien says about this passage. In light of Christ's complete giving of himself to make the church holy and to cleanse her, husbands should be utterly committed to the total well-being, especially the spiritual welfare of their wives. I know that in preaching on this and using illustrations, any illustration could be taken too far, It also could be misinterpreted. So just listen and take this perhaps the way that I intend it. This loving leadership, men on our parts, perhaps could be compared to a team captain or to a quarterback on a football team. The quarterback doesn't just call any play that he wants to, right? If he's practiced with the team, if he has listened to the coach, he knows that in this particular situation, he is supposed to call this play, and that he will have to answer to the coach if he calls the wrong one. He calls the play that he knows the coach wants him to call. He also calls the play that he knows is the most likely to help the team win and move them down the field. And it is, now we might switch just a little bit to a pitcher on a team. He does not throw the pitch without input from at least one other team member. And so in our leadership, men, as we try to figure this thing out in our marriages, how we should lead, we, number one, need to call the play that God wants us to call, according to Scripture and in prayer and seeking wisdom from godly counsel. And we need the input of our wives in calling that play, and it needs to be the purpose for the purpose of moving ourselves and our family and our wives down the field in growing in holiness. Ultimately, if a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, then it must be selfless and sacrificial. Is that your leadership, men? And is it for the purpose of growing in holiness? But then, it is interesting that when we get down towards the end again, in verses 28 and 29, Paul seems to use an almost selfish motivation for the husband loving his wife. Look at verse number 28 and 29. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And sometimes people look at this and they go, oh my goodness, we were talking about the love of Christ for the church, and that was beautiful and glorious, and now we've just been told, basically, that we should be selfish in our love, and husbands should love their wives as themselves. But really what Paul the Apostle is doing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he is assuming that husbands already love themselves. In fact, he's basing this on the second greatest commandment. Jesus called this the second greatest commandment. In Leviticus chapter 19, it says this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And husbands, your wife is just your closest neighbor. And we are called to love our neighbors, but we are especially called to love our wives as ourselves. And by the way, are you ready just kind of for an interesting little factoid? In Hebrew, the word for neighbor in Leviticus chapter 19 is matched repeatedly in the book of the Song of Solomon. The lover in the Song of Solomon repeatedly refers to his beloved, and he uses the Hebrew word for neighbor. He has fallen for the girl next door, so to speak, and he uses, and it's always translated beloved, but it's really the Hebrew word for neighbor. We are called to love our nearest and our dearest neighbor, our wives. So, men, are we loving our wives as ourselves? Are we loving our wives as Christ loved the church? Are we moving our marriage down the field towards the end zone of greater and greater holiness and purity and Christ-like character? Men, we should ask ourselves this question: would our wives say that we are laying down our lives for them? And then at the same time, this passage requires that wives ask themselves some questions also. So, wives, are you yielding to and responding to and following the leadership of your husband? Or are you demanding your own way? Are you understanding the sovereignty of God enough to sort of look over the shoulder of your husband and see that God is working in his life and that God is working in your life and that you can safely submit and God will work through it? And then, I suppose you should ask, would my husband say that I am submitting to him and I am letting him lead and I am following his leadership in this dance of life? And then finally, it is absolutely imperative that we understand what Christian marriage is all about, what marriage was created for to begin with. In our modern world, marriage is, well, I'm not sure what marriage is supposed to be about, right, in our modern world. Perhaps romance, perhaps a way to achieve self-fulfillment. Oftentimes in the past, I've referred back to history how marriages were often based not so much on romance, not so much on personal feelings, but they were based upon survival, a need and a way to economically survive together as adults. And sometimes those marriages lasted longer than our modern romantic notion of marriage. But there is something much more important than financial survival, than self-fulfillment, having children or romance, and that something is spiritual. If we were to come away from this marriage and only think, if we were to come away from this message and think that somehow marriage is just sort of a formula for happiness, or this sermon is about how to have a happy marriage, or we're just sort of thinking through the mechanics of wives submitting and husbands loving and husbands leading, then we would have missed so much of the point. What is so interesting about this passage is here we have this extensive text on marriage, and it talks about a single man more than anything, Jesus Christ, who's never married. Our marriages are about him. The purpose of our marriages is to reflect his love for the church and the grateful and humble submission of the church to him. So how good are our pictures? How well are we reflecting that relationship? So whether you're married or not this morning, will you pray that the marriages of this church will clearly reflect the love of Christ and the responsiveness of the church? Let's bow our heads together. I want to just invite you to pray for a moment, to ask the Lord's grace and help upon your marriage if you are married, your future marriage if you anticipate that, or perhaps some marriage represented here in this room or someone in your family. Please pray just for a moment that these marriages, ours included, would well reflect the grace and the glory of Christ and the church. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created marriage. It is a blessing to us. I pray, Lord, this morning, especially for marriages that may be struggling, that Lord, the reflection, the picture of Christ in the church is so warped. This morning, I pray that couples would recognize that this isn't just about getting the wheels back on our marriage. This is about Jesus Christ and reflecting him and honoring him well in this world. Lord, may you give husbands a love for their wives. And as wives love their husbands, may they be able to respond to loving and gentle leadership. May there be a beautiful dance of leading and following and of encouragement and input. And may you strengthen the marriages represented here in our church. But most of all, may you use all of us May you use all of us, Lord, to honor Christ, both in our individual lives and in our marriage relationships. We ask this in your name. Amen.